If you would, take your Bible and open it to the book of Matthew. Place your marker at around chapter 26, 27. That'll be the focus of our readings today. I want to encourage everybody to think very soberly about the things we're going to be looking at this morning. If I make what you believe to be a mistake, I certainly hope you'll talk with me about it. Let's get out the Bible. Let's make certain that it's right. But we're going to be talking this morning about the cross of Jesus Christ. In my work of preaching, I consider myself first and foremost, or my responsibility to be that of a teacher, to present the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. In the very next verse, he said, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It is my job to take and reveal this plan by which we may become righteous, that I may teach people about Jesus, about the requirements of God. But I think also of, in Acts the second chapter, you may turn there if you'd like, you don't have to, you know the story probably. Peter has laid out the facts about Jesus Christ. You may say he's been the teacher. And the people ask what they should do. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. But the 40th verse then says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. There are times when we who preach, And those of you who has, you may not preach, but you try to teach somebody. You've laid out the facts for them. And they come to that moment of decision. And it's no longer about presenting facts. It's about trying to motivate, trying to inspire. In sales, they might call it closing the deal. We have to sometimes figure out how do we move from the knowledge of the facts to the action. One of the great differences in preaching and sales, though, is it comes to closing the deal. You know, if a guy sells you a car, he doesn't care if once the 3 days is up, if you regret having bought that car. You know, he wants to get you to sign the contract, pay the money, and you may say, oh, I wish I'd have gotten the Ford instead of the Chevy or the Dodge. He doesn't care. He's got his money. After 3 days, the contract is binding. And I'm not saying he's totally callous, but you're not going to get your money back. I'm trying to persuade people not to sign a contract that I can say, oops, I'm sorry, you're trapped. I want people to live a life. I'm trying to get people not to buy something for the moment. I'm trying to get people to live a life. And the best way I know to do that is to get people to see Jesus, to see what the Lord has done for them. 2,000 years ago or so, there was a man, as the song said, called Jesus, who was led outside the city of Jerusalem, a place called Calvary, and laid and nailed to a cross. And after 6 hours or so, he was dead. Buried in the tomb of Joseph. The Bible says, as we read from John 20 earlier, he arose. I want us to look at his sufferings this morning. And I hope we will be moved by the cross. I hope that will... the cross, not me, I'm not the salesman. I just want you to see the motivation of the Scripture. I want you to be moved by it. But before we get to the cross, let me ask you, who was that man called Jesus? We could talk about a lot of facts. But I want to tell you first and foremost, or first of all, that he was an innocent man. I want to retract that word foremost. First of all, he was innocent. You know, it's a sad thing to me. Anytime
I see an execution. I believe the Bible teaches that there are crimes for which a man ought to forfeit his life. But you think about the sadness of a wasted life. You think about the fact that there's a family that is hurt by all of that. But then occasionally, we do read about a man's innocence being proven after an execution. And how sad that is. In the case of Jesus, the man who ordered the execution said before he even did it, he's done nothing wrong. The people are wanting Jesus crucified in Matthew 27. In verse 24, Pilate, the man who will order his execution, took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. This was not a case where he was exonerated later. They put him to death. The authority knows that it's wrong and does it anyway. Jesus is not unique in having been put to death for a crime he didn't commit. But he is unique in this. He was not only legally innocent, he was morally and spiritually innocent. Yes, there have been people put to death for murder that didn't commit a murder. But they were sinners. They had done things wrong in their lives. Jesus was said in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 to be without sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, He committed no sin. His death was unique because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But not only was He innocent, that is, He hadn't done anything wrong, He had devoted His life to doing good. The word compassion is used in Matthew 14 and verse 14. He sees a multitude and it said He was moved. He was moved by compassion. Think about all the miracles He did. Think of the love. In John 13 and verse 34, He says to His disciples, as I have loved you, love one another. How many of us as parents have sometimes wished we could just say to our children, well, you do such and such like you've seen me do it. Instead of sometimes we've had to say to our children, I know I didn't always do such and such, but I want you to do this. I messed up. Jesus could say, if you just love like I've loved, then you'll do great. I love the summary of His life. In Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 38, Peter said, He went about doing good. He did so many great things for people. So when we come to the cross, and you see this man suffering, you keep in mind, this is a man who had done nothing wrong. I don't mean he hasn't committed a crime. He had not committed a single sin. He had not allowed an evil thought to find refuge in his mind. Never said a slanderous word about anyone. But not only was he not bad, he was good and did good. There have been some good people put to death wrongly. Not as good as Jesus, but good people. But what made him the most unique? He was the Son of God. Look at John, the first chapter. In verse 1, hear this. As somebody said, the book of John opens with a clap of thunder. He tries to get our attention in the strongest way when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now keep this. Here's what He calls the Word. This Word is both with God, and at the same time, He is deity. He is God. He is the Creator. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When you see Jesus, John says, you are seeing the eternal Word. You are seeing your Creator. He became flesh. The angel said in Matthew 1, His name shall be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you look at the cross, the creature rises up in rebellion to kill its Creator. How awful. How awful. Let's follow Jesus as He goes out to the cross. We'll start in Matthew 26 in the garden. After Jesus has prayed that familiar prayer with the sweat as of blood, Luke said, here comes the beginnings. As a friend betrays Him. In Matthew 26, it tells us about Judas. The leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they wanted to kill Jesus. They had about given up on the thought, though, of being able to kill Him at the Passover, because a great crowd had welcomed Him. They were afraid to make the crowd angry. And one of Jesus' closest associates, a man who's been with Him over the last couple of years, been an intimate associate, an apostle, went to them and said, how much money would you give me to betray Him? And the idea, I can deliver Him away from the crowds. I can show you how to seize Him where nobody will be around and the crowd won't intervene. And here comes Judas, one of His friends, coming out to Him and goes up, and you know what he did. He went up to Jesus and kissed Him. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Well, Jesus knew full well why Judas had come. But He said, friend. Have you ever had a friend to betray you? To somebody you thought you could count on desert you? Here is Jesus, one of the 12 that He chose to follow Him, to work with Him, to be His ambassador. He betrays Him. John 13 and 18, He quotes the psalmist to say, one who has eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. One of my close friends. But it wasn't the only close friend that failed Him. Matthew 26 and verse 56 says, then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. Judas, and now the other 11. They're not with Him anymore. It would seem, as we put it all together in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that after first they all fled, that two of them, Peter and John, gathered themselves and said, no, let's follow Him. And they followed Him to the house of the high priest. But I think you know what happens next. They go in, and in verse 69, it says that Peter sat outside in the courtyard. Who is Peter? Peter's one of the 12. But we could narrow it down a little more. Peter's one of the 3. Among the 12 who were His close associates, the men that He worked with, that they were with all the time, Peter, James, and John, they were an inner circle. When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's Peter, James, and John with Him. When He goes into the house of Jairus' daughter, it's these 3. When He goes into the garden, He leaves 8 of them at one place and He takes these 3 a little farther. And what does Peter do? One of His, this is the closest of the close. A servant girl came to Him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. When he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine that you're on trial for your life? And there is one of your closest friends. And you hear somebody say to that close friend, "Aren't you with so-and-so?" "Oh, no, I don't know the man. May God strike me dead if I even know the guy." That's what Peter is doing at this point. That has to hurt. You know, we have nobody to stand up for him. Then in Matthew 26 and verse 55, it may seem like a trivial thing, but it's just all a part of the scene that night. This multitude has come out. And Jesus said to them, verse 55, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. Why am I being treated like a common criminal?" You've seen film of someone being arrested, and they're hiding their face from the camera. They're ashamed. Sometimes they pull their coat up over their head. They don't want to be seen. Jesus said, "I was out in the open. You know, I walked among you. I sat in the temple. I taught. And I'm being treated like a common criminal." But it would get much worse. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 67. And I might note, Mark 14 says they have blindfolded him at this point. They got him blindfolded. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Could you take that? Could you take? If you had not done anything wrong in your life up to this point, and now somebody has blindfolded you, and they're spitting on you, and they're slapping you and playing their cruel little game of who did it that time, you're supposed to be a prophet. And imagine, maybe it were this way. These were your children doing this to you. That's the closest analogy I can think of. That here is the Word who created all things. Here is the one who has given life to these miserable creatures that are doing this. That's suffering. That is suffering. They told him that he was of less value than a murderer. There was a custom of that time that at the Passover, the governor would placate the people by releasing a prisoner. He really thinks that the crowd will intervene now, the crowd that had welcomed Jesus, and they'll say, "Well, we want Jesus." The chief priest, they got the people to cry out Barabbas. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, a murderer. And they said, "We want him put out on the street, and we want Jesus crucified," verse 22. Pilate says, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified. Free the murderer and kill this man." Imagine again. Imagine that's you. Here is a notorious criminal. Put him loose and kill you. And then it said, very simply, they scourged him. Pilate has conceded that he's going to crucify Jesus. And says, verse 26, When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Do you remember? Some of you remember a few years back, I believe it was in Singapore, where they were going to cane a young man, take a stick, beat him across the back. And there was this international outcry about it, how horrible it was. We can't even imagine what it would have been like if that had been a scourging and not a caning. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the scourge was a Roman implement for severe bodily punishment. It consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful or effective. The victim was tied to a post, or some say suspended in the air. In the tense position of the body, the effect can be easily imagined. They stretched the muscles tight and they whipped you with these leather straps that had bone and metal in them that would just rip the skin open. It has been said by historians that the victims would usually faint and sometimes died before they ever made it to their execution from this brutal beating. They did that to Jesus. And then, amazingly enough, they just have to have a little more humiliation. After being scourged, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Certainly, there's some physical pain involved in this. When you've taken and you've bloodied someone's back, you've cut it open and you put clothes on them, you take them off, you know what that's like to take cloth on and off and sore, cut. The crown of thorns would have had some pain. But more than anything else, it's the mockery. It's the humiliation they subject him to. How cruel they were. Our Lord was suffering before he ever got to the cross. The accounts suggest that Jesus was forced to carry his cross, and possibly because of his weak and tired condition, had to be assisted by Simon of Cyrene. But they led him out to Calvary. They took him to the cross. And Matthew 27, verse 35 says very simply, then they crucified him. Not much detail given. I've heard it said that we ought not really talk about what Jesus suffered physically there because the writers don't go into that. Let me say to you, very simple reason. All Matthew said was, then they crucified him. Executions in the first century, crucifixions were common and they were public. They were done by the side of the road. When Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 8 would say of Jesus that he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, he didn't have to say any more. They knew what that was about. In the 21st century, we don't do crucifixions. When an execution is done, it's done behind closed doors with only a limited number of witnesses. The writers didn't describe the crucifixion because they didn't have to. Everyone knew what it was like. Let's take just a moment. I'm not going to morbidly dwell on it, but we need to know. We need to understand. There's mental cruelty again. They're not even finished with that. They strip him of his clothing. Remember how they cast lots for his clothes? I mean, since the Garden of Eden, right-thinking people feel a sense of shame in their nakedness. And they strip him of his dignity. And then in Matthew 27, they continue to make fun of him. That they're passing by, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." From the highest to the lowest, they ridicule him. Here are two men being put to death for their crimes. Now we know from Luke 23, one of them regretted this later. But two men being executed. They are making fun of him. The rulers are making fun of him. What's done to him? Well, they lay him against that rugged cross. His bloody back against the wood. Nails. Nails driven, hammered through his hands and his feet. And he hangs there. The way I have read it and it's been described is when you're there on that cross, you're not hanging far off the ground. But you're hanging there. Your weight is on two things possibly. Your hands with nails driven through them, and sometimes they would fasten a little peg into the back of the cross that was your seat. And you can imagine the pain. And so what would happen is the weight of your body would create excruciating pain in your hands. And so you take your feet and you push to get a little lift off your hands. But your feet are nailed to the cross. And it's excruciating pain in the feet. And you can't sustain that. And so you have to relax your feet, your legs, to start the pain over again in your hands. And it's just a cycle that would go on sometimes for days. In the case of Jesus, for 6 hours. For 6 hours, it's choose your pain. And this is a man whose back is bloodied, who has already suffered horribly. In time, it said the body would begin to dehydrate. It became difficult to breathe because the lungs would begin to fill up. You had to push up to breathe out. And of course, that creates the pain. The lungs begin to fill with fluid. You would have fever. You'd have chills. You remember, you're not clothed. You're miserable for 6 hours. Eventually, the heart would fail or you'd suffocate. Your lungs filling with fluid. You would basically drown. It was a horrible death. That's why Paul would say, even the death of the cross. And people knew what that meant. It was awful. But what does it mean? How does it move us? It ought to move us by realizing there has never been a greater show of love. Perhaps the most familiar verse in all of Scripture is, "For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son." You know, when Jesus came into this world, He knew that this is what would happen. God knew that. Remember how it said in John 12, they talked about the Son of Man being lifted up? And He said this signifying by what death He would die. They tried to stone Him a time or two. He knew He wasn't going to die that death That's a bad death. But it's not a six-hour death. A death that lasted 6 hours, and Pilate was amazed it lasted such a short time. In Romans, the 5th chapter, it says that God loved us when we were sinners. And He demonstrated that love by Christ dying for us. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Why would a father send his beloved son to such a horrible ending? Because he so loved the world. That word "so," it is an adverb that is to describe, it's trying to describe for us the manner. How deep is God's love? It is so great that Jesus would suffer all these things we've talked about this morning and more. It's a show of love of the Father, of the Son. Jesus said there is no greater love than the man would lay down his life for his friends. He did that very thing. He loved mankind. Jesus, it wasn't that He could feel no pain. He was the Son of God, so it didn't hurt Him. Do we remember Him in Gethsemane saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death"? Do we remember the sweat as of blood? "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Our Lord suffered, but our sins demanded His blood. He knew that. Before He went to the cross, He said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, He said that Jesus has washed us, or some say loosed us, from our sins in His blood. He died as a sacrifice. And I ask you, does this move us? Does this touch us in any way? It ought to inspire us to love Him in return. 1 John 5, verse 3 said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And the next part is very interesting. "And His commandments are not burdensome." You read through the Scripture, and He says, "Love me more than father or mother." He says, "Seek the kingdom of God first, even before food and clothing." And He says, "Whoever would love me must forsake follow me must forsake everything." That's not burdensome. Not if you see it through the cross. Not if every page of the Scripture is seen through the cross of Jesus Christ. I once visited a few times. A group had bought a building from someone else, and behind the pulpit, the exterior wall, a cross was set in glass tiles. The sun would come up, and it would shine, and a shadow would fall out across the auditorium during certain times of the day. And I thought, in a way, that's kind of appropriate, that we ought to always live our lives in the shadow of the cross. It would change us. I believe it would change how we would see the Scripture. You know, if you're not a Christian, I want to ask, why? How can you see Jesus? You've just got to somehow turn it off if you're not going to be a Christian. If you're a Christian and you're not really in, you're not really serving Him, how can that be? Look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Verse 14, I love this first phrase, "For the love of Christ compels us." Some say constrains us. It takes hold of us. "Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Why are we going to live for him? Because he died for us. Paul would say in the 6th chapter, verse 1, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I plead with you. Don't turn your back on the cross. See it and appreciate it and understand why it happened. It didn't happen because there was an evil governor and some envious rulers who conspired to put to death an innocent man. Oh, those things were part of it. But it happened because of our sins, for the remission of sins, so that He might wash us from our sins in His blood. The love of God led Jesus to obey. What about us? I want to give you one final thought. When you see the cross, I want you to understand, it says more strongly than anything else could ever say it, God hates sin. You think about it. Our Father so loved the world. I mean, His love is great for His creation. His love is certainly great for His Son. Why does God not just simply say, no way I'm putting my Son through this. I'm just going to clear the books and let everything go. The Bible teaches that God is a just God, a holy God, a God who abhors sin, a God who, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, His wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. A God who has decreed, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And He couldn't just overlook it. In the 3rd chapter of Romans, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Sometimes the sentences of Paul run quite lengthy and we get lost in them. But I want you to jump to verse 26 and I want you to see really what I believe is the key to this, that God might be just and the justifier. He is a just God. That is a God, when He says the wages of sin is death, He means it. 2 Peter 3:9 says God's not slack concerning His promises. There's no looseness in His speech. He said, I abhor sin, and He meant it. But our God, while still upholding His justice, said, I want to be the justifier. I want to pronounce men innocent. I'm going to give my Son to die for them. You don't think God's serious about sin? You don't think God, you know, that God's just going to kind of wink and say, well, it's really okay? You see His Son in the garden with the sweat like blood saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You see that? And then you watch Him rise from there and be betrayed by a friend and be spat on and be scourged and be nailed to the cross. And you tell me what God's attitude towards sin is. If there is anything that ought to inspire fear in those who are disobedient, it is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it says, I am serious about sin. I'm offering you the way out. I love you. I don't want you to perish. But I'm serious about sin. I want you to turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And I want you to think about what the Hebrew writer said as we bring this to a close. He's here talking to Christians. But there's a point in this that would fit both the unfaithful Christian and the one who's never become a child of God. He said, if we reject this covenant, verse 26, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus is it. But he speaks, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. When we're talking about the cross, as it ought to be, a hush falls over everybody. There's kind of a shudder as we think about the nails being driven through his hands, as we think about them going into his foot, as we think about the Lord with his scourged back hanging there and the suffering. The Hebrew writer says, when we turn into sin, then what we do is we say that blood is no different than any other blood that's been shed. Don't make that mistake. The lesson is entitled, Are We Moved by the Cross? I hope this morning you will come to that sacrificial death. If you're a child of God and you've fallen away, He said His blood will cleanse you again. But you've got to come to Him, willing to walk in the light. If you're not a child of God, Mark 16 talks about He promises salvation to those who are baptized. And Romans 6 adds the depth of meaning to that statement when He says, Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We're not asking folks to be baptized so they can join a club. We're asking people to be baptized so they can be a part of that great show of love, that they not have to know the wrath of God. When you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into His death. Are we moved by the cross? If this morning you are moved by it, to be obedient unto Jesus Christ, we ask you to come as we stand and sing together.